Father, we do pray that you would teach us, of course, as always, that you'd give us understanding so that we could really glean from the text and grow from it. We also pray, Lord, for those of us that are here, that our hearts would be open and yielded and our attention would be fixed on you and your word, Lord. We pray for those that are not here. We pray for those that are sick. We lift up our sister Carrie, who's been in the hospital this past week, and we just pray, Father, that you would minister to her body and that you'd heal her and restore her. We pray also, Lord, for little Scout, little 8-month-old Scout who has meningitis. We've been praying for her throughout the week, and we just continue to pray, Lord, that you would lift her up. We pray that you'd comfort her parents and family members, and that, Lord, you would just do a work that no one could deny. This is God. So teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As I was listening to Nate read our text, I asked him to read our text. I feel like I have like a tin can on my head. You ever deal with that? You know, your head's so full. And so that's not why I didn't read. I just didn't. It was a long text and I thought I'd let him read it. But as he was reading it, just following along listening, I noticed how at the first service, I misread some of the words. You're used to the text and you just kind of, wherever. So this is happening in different locations. So that kind of jumped out at me when you were reading. Something else that jumped out as we're just kind of reading the text and I was following along as Nate was reading it is that this must have been a very frustrating day for all involved. It would have been frustrating for the three that were invited up to the mountaintop retreat. Remember Peter, James, and John? We saw that last week. Three of them selected out of the 12, 9 remain back. 3 go up to the mountain. They see the Lord gloriously transformed. They see his glory bursting forth. They see Elijah, the prophet, and Moses, the lawgiver. And they were able to experience this whole thing. And so they ascend, but they're unable to tell anybody about it until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That would be frustrating. It'd also be frustrating to get back down the mountain and to find that the 9 are debating with the scribes because of a issue with the demon-possessed boy that they weren't able to help. They weren't able to drive out the demon. That would have been frustrating to have to go from a mountaintop to kind of a valley experience. It surely would have been frustrating for the 9 who are left behind, you know. I mean, they're dealing with all of this stuff down at the bottom of the hill. You know, Jesus gave us authority to cast out demons. We tried to cast out this demon. We can't do it. That's frustrating. We're frustrated about Jesus. Where's Jesus at? And why did he take only 3 up to this mountaintop and leave us here? The Sadducees were surely frustrated. The Father was surely frustrated. You see it as the text is being read as you follow along. He brought his son to Jesus. Jesus, of course, wasn't there. And so he asked the disciples to cast out the demon, but they were unable to. That would have been frustrating. The son was probably frustrated. I mean, he'd been living in a frustrating situation for a long, long time since he was a young child. He had this demon that kept him from both hearing and speaking. And if that was only it, I mean, that would be something you could probably live with, but the spirit would seize upon him, and when the spirit seized upon him, he would convulse, and he would fall to the ground, and he would gnash his teeth, and he would foam at the mouth, and sometimes this demon would even throw him into the fire or into the water trying to destroy him. That would be very, very frustrating. Even Jesus seemed frustrated when, you know, he said, as we saw in verse 19, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Seemed like everyone was frustrated in this particular text, in this particular story. Well, again, to kind of set it all up, the three, Peter, James, and John, they witness, they see, they hear. They're told not to tell anyone. They come floating down the mountain. They've had this wonderful experience. I was saying to the first service that when our children were younger and my wife would go to like a women's retreat, and it would be a glorious time, you know, she'd be away for the weekend or whatever, and they would have a wonderful time of worship and fellowship and Bible study and all of that, you know, good food and everything. And she would come back just aglow. But when she came back, usually she'd find me frustrated because I had, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 little ones, you know, just kind of running all over the place. And we got to identify with these things, I think, this story, this frustration. Let me grab a bit of water. I'm sorry. I've got that tickle in the back of my throat. It goes with my ears, you know. Well, they come down the mountain. The scribes are debating with the 9. The people are in a stir. And Jesus says in verse 16, What are you discussing with them? You know, guys, when Jesus was on the earth during his incarnation, his ministry, Jesus was not a father figure. Jesus would be better seen as a big brother figure. Now, he is the Father. I mean, there's one God in 3 persons. So we could say Jesus, you know, part of the Godhead, he is the Father. But when he was on the earth, he didn't, you know, have the disciples come upon him. They didn't call him Father or anything like that. In fact, he said that it's not right to call any man Father. But he surely presented himself as kind of the big brother among them. Now, if you're a big brother, you probably grew up, if you have siblings, younger siblings, you probably grew up defending your younger siblings from time to time. And as I read this text, I definitely read into it, but I like to think that when Jesus asked the question, what are you discussing with them, that really what he was saying is, listen, if you've got a problem with them, you've got a problem with me. Now, that's how I would like to see it, because that's how I would be as a big brother. You know, I only had one sibling, my little sister, and 3 years younger than me. And she was athletic. She was a tomboy growing up, which, you know, there's nothing wrong with being a tomboy. Tomboys usually grow into young women, and, you know, we don't talk about that stuff anymore. But she was a tomboy, and when we'd have, like, neighborhood football games, there would be a rat-tat-tat on our door, and usually they'd say, Diane, can you come out and play football? And she'd usually get picked before I would, you know. But she was an athlete, you know. She was a swimmer, and she was a surfer. In fact, in 1978, she won the Women's Amateur Surfing Association surf contest down in Carlsbad, Tamarack Beach, athletic. But she was my little sister, which meant she was a pain in the neck. And she'd always want to come and always want to do stuff. And you know, it just drove me absolutely nuts until somebody mistreated her. Then I was her advocate. In fact, I was the person that's trying to make her life miserable. I was their worst nightmare. Jesus, I don't think, would act like I acted when I was a young man. But I think that Jesus was concerned. You know, what are you discussing with them? You know, you're coming down on me at every corner. You're coming down on my disciples now every opportunity. I want to know what you're discussing with them. And so as he asked the question to the scribes apparently they don't give an answer. What happens is the Father steps forward and he gives his account. And he says, as we see in verse 17, then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out. But note this, but they could not. The father, later on we see that he goes into more description of his son's condition, and he says, have mercy on us. Help us. He went to the right source. He knew that, you know, listen, this isn't a medical thing. Doctors aren't helping. This isn't a psychological thing. This is a spiritual thing. You know, we read this, modern day Christians, and we say, he had epilepsy, obviously. In fact, in Matthew's account of this very story, it says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. But even in that account, the father goes on to make it clear that he knew it was a demonic thing, not a physical thing, not a medical or physical medical condition that he had. In fact, in the notes of my Bible, next to the word epileptic, it says moonstruck. Moonstruck. Guys, I think it's worth noting as students of the Bible that when you read through the Bible, in the Old Testament, you're hard-pressed to find demon-possessed people. I just want you to think about it. Can you think of any demon-possessed people that come to mind? And we surely don't see the prophets. We don't see Elijah or Daniel or Hosea or Amos or, you know, Jonah or any of the prophets casting out demons. In the Old Testament, it just seems as if demons weren't there. But of course they were there, we know, because there were many forms of pagan worship, and we're told in the New Testament that these were demonic in origin. So obviously demons were present. Demons don't just come at certain times. But when you go into the New Testament, and you read through the gospel accounts and the book of Acts, we see demon possession almost one right after another. And the demons would sometimes affect the speech or the hearing or the sight or just their whole physical being. Remember the fellow, the man who was demon possessed. We're told of one man, I think in Mark's account, but in another gospel account, we're told that there were two men. And they lived among the tombs, among the graves, so they lived among the dead. That would be a dreary existence. And they would scream, they would holler. They had supernatural strength because the local people would put shackles on their hands, on their wrists, and on their ankles, and they would tear them apart, so they had supernatural strength. And they would gnash, they would gash or cut themselves with stones. So we see that demons would manifest themselves in different ways in different people during the New Testament times. Why is it? Why is it that we don't see demon possession in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, demon possession is far, far and wide? And in fact, it seems as if the people accepted the fact that, yes, he has a spirit, she has a spirit, they have a spirit. It's demonic. And Jesus, of course, you know, he would know the difference between a physical condition or a psychological condition or a spiritual condition. You guys all conclude that that would be, yep, I think we're all in the same place as far as that goes. I think it's interesting, and I think it's worth noting, that we keep hearing about these demonic events that are taking place in parts of the world. We all heard of the 100 Peruvian girls who had kind of this mass hysteria. They were going out of their mind. They said that they saw a black shadowy figure that was telling them to do horrible things. 80 of those 100 girls from Peru were taken to the hospital. And you can watch videos of this. This is not some, you know, silly YouTube thing. This is something that's on there. And then shortly after that, there was another girls' school in Africa. I don't remember what part of Africa it was, but the same type of thing took place. I'm smiling not because it's funny. I just thought it just hit me that, you know, we don't see this happening in boys' schools. It's the girls. No, not. The point is that we are seeing an increase of demonic type activity. Now, guys, listen. There's a lot of crazy stuff out there. We know it. The drugs today are absolutely crazy. Over the top. I was sharing with the first service that yesterday, I think it was yesterday or the day before, my wife and I were driving down Bayshore. And, you know, as the weather gets nicer, you start seeing more and more people walking. You see the joggers. You see the walkers. People enjoying. But you also see, you know, some of the street people. And you see kind of the drug, you know, culture of our island. They become more apparent. And there was a gal, a lady walking down the sidewalk, and I kind of motioned to her, and I said to my wife, I said, there's the meth walk. You guys have seen the meth walk. You know, I've got some place to go. Can't control the muscles in your body. But where are you going? I don't know. It's pathetic. It's sad. It's interesting to me that you have drugs that affect the mind, obviously, they affect the mind, but they could cause a person to do things that seem demonic in nature. You know, when I was a teenager and I was dabbling in kind of New Age thought and, you know, Hinduism and Eastern mysticism and that type of thing, And I was, you know, just dabbling with it and reading different gurus. And I thought it was interesting that Maharishi Yogi, who is I think he's dead, the guru that really made TM, Transcendental Meditation, really popular. Indian guru, of course, he became famous when the Beatles began to follow him. It was short-lived. Most of the Beatles had no interest in that type of thing. George Harrison, of course, he clung to that, and he, you know, was into that until the day he died. And then, of course, after the Beatles, the Beach Boys from America, they were followers for a time, not all of them, some of them more than others. Mike Love from the Beach Boys was a follower of Maharishi Yogi. And Maharishi Yogi stated that he has all of these young people from the counterculture from the West, so from America and from Europe, that are coming and they're seeking him as a guru. And he said something that was really, really interesting. You know, at that time, one of the drugs that was really, you know, the mind-expanding drug, LSD, not that it was new, it had been around for a long, long time. You know, when you do some research on LSD, it's amazing to know how they were using LSD back in the 50s on some of our servicemen. Horrible. Absolutely horrible. But LSD, of course, it became a big thing during the 60s, mid-60s, and surely well into the 70s. And LSD causes a person, because doesn't it affect the gland there? What is that gland? The pineal gland, and opens up the mind, and you see things, and you hear things, and you experience things that aren't really there. And Maharishi Yogi said, a lot of these young people from the West, they've already experimented with LSD, and my message to them is that they could experience the exact same thing they're experiencing on LSD without taking LSD through meditation, transcendental meditation. Isn't it interesting that you have the drug that we could obviously say, yes, the drug, it opens a door for the demonic, and you know, surely some have just given themselves over to this or opened themselves up in such a way. But then you have others that seem to be open to demonic, not through drugs psychedelics or something like that, but maybe through, you know, the magic arts or, you know, the black magic and Ouija boards and all of this kind of occultic type of stuff. And then you have also kind of an opening up in something that looks a lot cleaner, but it's like a new age type of approach. But it has the same effect. And this tells me that, you know, the demonic demons are present and they want to take control. And I think that it's interesting, again, you don't see many, if any, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament and the book of Acts, you see, or the Gospels and the book of Acts, you see a bunch of demon-possessed people. And of course, we're not getting an account of every person that was demon-possessed. And then you kind of go through church history and it kind of tapers off. I mean, there's great periods of church history where no one's talking about or no one's dealing with demon possession. But now we live, 2017, there seems to be an increase. In fact, I threw the article away, but I read an article to the first service concerning the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, when you think of exorcisms today, most people think of the Roman Catholic Church because they're the only church, you know, that's really practicing that. There are some Pentecostal groups, some evangelical groups, but they're far and few between that practice exorcism, though most would believe that demon possession is still prevalent and a problem today. But the Roman Catholic Church has been adding priests, schooling them so that they can carry out the rite, R-I-T-E, of exorcism. Because of the increase, they said, because of the increase of demonic possession. And they kind of go on, they explain all these things and all the stats and all of that. I thought that was very, very interesting. I wonder when I watch some of these things, you know, we see them sometimes on our nightly news. We hear about some strange thing. This person did this and they killed someone and surely they were under the influence, maybe bath salts or the synthetic marijuana, which is driving people absolutely out of their gourd, or some of the, you know, drugs that have been around. Meth, of course, is destroying people like crazy. And then there's those rare occasions, you guys have heard about it, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but there's those rare occasions where they say after testing the individual, we found that there were no drugs in his or her system. And you go, well, what's up with that? Is it that we're seeing an increase of the demonic because time is short and they know that their time is short and now is the time to act? Jesus, he just simply deals with the problem. He recognizes that it's demonic. The father recognizes that it's demonic. The scribes apparently recognize that it's demonic. No one's discussing, no one's debating whether or not it's a demonic problem. It's a demonic problem. The problem is that the nine, Jesus' disciples, who were given power, we saw this in Mark chapter 6, who were given power over unclean spirits to cast out demons, were unable to cast out this demon. That's what the problem was. And so Jesus comes to the rescue. You know, guys, I want you to note something here. Verse 18, look at the end of verse 18. It says, "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." But they could not. And then I want you to drop down to verse 22. So he goes on, the father goes on to describe the condition of his son. He says, "And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him," which, by the way, seems to be a characteristic of demons, which is, it seems kind of counterproductive, but demons seem to want to destroy the very body, the very person that they've taken possession of. They'll just move on to some other willing participant. But anyway, let me get back to the text. "And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Look at this. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I brought him to your disciples. They cannot do anything. But if you could do anything. Guys, I think because of the failure of Jesus' disciples, the Father and the scribes and probably all that were there and involved and listening began to doubt Jesus' ability to cast out the demon. And this is something really, really important for us. God's followers are going to fail. I'm not a prophet. I'm just a human being that's lived long enough to see it happen over and over and over again. God's servants will fail. There's going to be some area in their life where they're going to fail. Hopefully it's not going to be a major failure, but they're going to fail. And if your eyes are fixed on the servant or servants of Jesus, this is one of the problems of modern day Christianity. We live in a time, I think like never before, where we have celebrities in the church. Celebrities in the pulpit. They're the main attraction. Why do we go there? Oh man, pastor, what's his name? Is there an, oh, go, oh, he's so, And it's all about the pastor. It's not about Jesus. It's about what the pastor is able to do in the pulpit or outside the pulpit, whatever he's doing, wherever he's doing it, that really wows the people. And people fix their eyes on him, the pastor, and say, what? And then something happens. The pastor fails. The pastor has some misstep or maybe a major misstep in his life. And people abandon their faith. They begin to say, oh, maybe God isn't real. And maybe God, you know, and they begin to question the Lord because of the servant of the Lord. We need to be so careful that we don't do that. My lifetime, there's been men and women that I have admired, that I like to read what they write. I like to hear what they say. You know, I'm talking about Christian men and women. And there's been many disappointments along the way. There's been many men and women that I've enjoyed to listen to or to read what they've written that are no longer seemingly walking with the Lord, at least publicly. I'm not saying that they've abandoned their faith, but they're no longer in the limelight. They've been dethroned. I remember years ago, a family came to the church and they were young in their faith and everything. And I know this will sound silly to some of you, but maybe not so silly to others. But they came to the church and they were here for a while. And then they had heard that the pastor of the church that they had left in California had committed adultery. And that's a devastating thing to hear. You know, your pastor commits adultery, wasn't faithful. And so they came to me and they said, we heard that our pastor committed adultery. And we were just wondering, we were baptized by him at his church. Is our baptism invalid because... And I just looked at him and I said, no. I said, you know, I kind of played with him a little bit. And I said, were you baptized in his name? He said, no. I said, he was the vessel that just dunked you. The dunking of the water doesn't wash away your... Remember, it's the blood of Jesus that washes away your sin. He's just simply dunking you. It doesn't make... And neither does it make the teachings that he taught you, the Bible studies, invalid because he messed up. I mean, it's bad for him, you know, because he's lost credibility. I'm not making light of the fact that the servants of the Lord mess up. But I'm just simply saying that our eyes should be fixed on Jesus, who will never disappoint us, never mess up, and we'll never, you know, we'll be okay. That's why, you know, you've heard me say many, many times before, you know, if they're dead, they're red. I don't enjoy many of the modern day authors. I think that they, you know, there's a lot of fluff and little substance. And I just like, you know, not all the dead guys, but some of the dead guys that just wrote from a depth of spiritual insight. If they're dead, they're read. But you know, there's also a safeguard with reading the dead guys, because they're not going to disappoint you. If they're dead and they haven't messed up, they're not going to mess up because they're dead. They're gone, you know. Anyway, We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. I know you guys know that, but it's so important for us to understand that and to keep that in mind. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, let me back up. I missed something so important. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Does a statement like that from Jesus bring comfort or a little bit of, I guess it depends where you're at. For me, it usually brings kind of a, feeling. If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, with tears, Lord, I believe. But that's not all he said. Help my unbelief. Can you identify with this father at all? I mean, guys, this would be the motto of my life. Do you believe? I believe, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. This is why, you know, the whole doctrine that has infiltrated parts of the church, you know. If you have faith, you know, and they make all these grand, you know, statements and everything. You know, there's a preacher on TV, he's been on TV for a long time, Frederick Price. And he would say things back in the 80s and 90s, he would say, I drive a Rolls Royce because I believe if Jesus was on the earth today, he would drive a Rolls Royce. I don't know what he bases that on. Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head at night. So he didn't have like a luxury home, you know, and the Galilee and, you know, beachside on the coast, Mediterranean. And so I don't know where he gets that. But he also made statements like this. My faith doesn't allow sickness to attach to me. And it was shortly after that that his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And I thought, oh man, how? Your poor wife. But you see, the statements that you make, if they're true statements, then you're living with a faithless woman because she's got cancer. See, I just don't buy into that whole, I think that's a perverted, twisted type of thing. I've got such great faith. Let me tell you, I've met a lot of people, a lot of Christian people who have faith, who have, you know, strong faith, but I have never met a human being that does not waver in their faith at different times. And the people who say they do, they're liars. They're liars. And they're lying so that you and I might be impressed by them. See, again, it's getting your eyes back on the servant of Jesus rather than on Jesus. If these name it and claim it, these prosperity teachers had such great faith, why in the world did they spend, you know, the whole 30 minutes or hour of their Christian television program begging for money? It doesn't make sense. If they believed that God would take care of the world, why were they beating the flock to fill their pockets? Well, Jesus, again, he just simply deals with the problem, doesn't he? He says in verse 25, and when Jesus saw the people coming, came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, he's dead. He's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Well, we're going to stop there for a moment. You know what I love about Jesus is that it wasn't about fanfare. It wasn't about who's watching. Look, they're all running. Let's wait till they all get here so they can see how wonderful. He didn't do that. Every time he did something, He would, if he didn't pull a person aside so that they kind of were private, and he would do, and then he would say, "Now don't tell anybody. don't tell anybody." I would always be in error. Because the smallest thing that the Lord does in my life, I can't wait for the next time to blob it to people. Honestly, I couldn't imagine, you know, having some big thing and not blabbing it to people, you know. By the way, there's no restriction on us today, is there? We could tell people. You know, side note. There's a brother in the church, and he's been fellowshipping here for a long, long time. And I met him many, many years ago. He came with his girlfriend at the time. And it was interesting because she wanted to come to the church. He wasn't a believer. He was coming only for her. I mean, and he made that clear. He was a nice guy, but he just said, you know, I'm really not into this. And I've just come for her. Well, they're here for a period of time, and then they break up. They're an older couple. They break up, and she's gone like the wind. And he stays. And he gets saved. And, you know, over a period of time, he ends up marrying another lady that kind of had a long history with this church. He married her, and they lived together for, you know, a number of years. And then she got cancer really bad. She had brain tumors. I mean, she was in such bad shape, horrible. And so she died. And it was just tragic. And he's alone. But he has a daughter that has been addicted to drugs for a long, long time. And every time we would chat, you know, we'd kind of catch up with one another. And he'd say, "Oh, my daughter, she's in Monroe, serving a year. Oh, buddy, I'll be praying for her. Just keep praying, brother. Keep praying. She'll run to the end. You know, eventually she's going to reach the end. Just keep her. Don't give up on her. Don't give up on her." Kept praying. A few weeks ago, on a Sunday, first service, he said, "Hey, Dan, can I come in and chat with you on Monday?" I said, "Yeah, come on in, you know." And I wasn't sure what it was about, because usually he's just so busy and, you know. So he came in and he started telling me, he said, "I wanted to give you an update on my daughter." And so he kind of tells me kind of the ugly stuff first, you know. "Well, she got popped again, and this happened, and then she went there and she served, and then she went again, and then she got out, and, you know, the guy that, you know, she hooked up with, and then this happened, that happened." I go, oh, you know, it's like all the ugliness, you know. And then he said, "But she's been clean for 8 months." And I just started weeping. And then he just started weeping. And I said, "You know, buddy, you couldn't have told me better news than this. I'm so happy for you." I said, "Are you telling people?" And he goes, "Anyone that will listen to me." And I says, "That's your testimony of the greatness of God. You keep believing." He goes, "I have faith. I believe that the Lord's going to keep her. But sometimes my faith is weak." And I said, "Amen. That's who we are as human beings. You know, we, I think it's a dangerous thing when you look at something and you're so cynical and just, oh, we'll just wait and see, you know." We have a measure of faith. And when the Lord moves on our behalf, we need to tell people about it. It's to His glory. It's to His glory. And I'll tell you, just today, I caught him on the way out at the first service, and I said, "How you doing?" He said, "I wasn't here last week. I went down to see my daughter." And I said, "Well, good, buddy." I said, "How's she doing?" And he just, "She's doing wonderful." I said, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." I said, "Have you told her that there are people, there, you know, there's this crazy pastor on Whidbey Island that's been, he and his wife have been praying for your daughter for almost 10 years. He goes, "I tell her." He goes, "It's going to sink in eventually. You know, it's going to sink in." You know, guys, the Lord is good. And I'm so glad that the Lord moves in spite of my lack of faith. Aren't you? Because if it was based upon our faith, we'd either have to fake it, which you can't fake anything with the Lord, or we're just in a world of hurt. But I'll tell you what, when He knows everything about us. And I find myself praying this statement that this father prayed or said, spoke to Jesus. Many times I'll say, Lord, here's the situation. I believe you could do it. But Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Well, wrapping this whole thing up, you guys come up. Wrapping this whole thing up, verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? They're baffled about this, you know. And you can understand it. We went out before, you gave us authority, we cast out demons, everything was fine. On this occasion, we're unable to cast out demons. What's up with this? And Jesus answers them and says to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This kind. What does that mean? Well, Paul wrote in the letter to the Ephesians that there are principalities, there's dominions, there's this different ranking of the demonic. We don't understand that. We don't know what they look like. I don't want to know what they look like, but they're there. And Jesus says this kind cannot come out unless there's prayer and fasting. What is prayer and fasting? Well, first of all, you might say, well, Dan, you know, this whole demon thing, I don't have any demon-possessed people in my family, I don't think. So where's the life application? Here's the life application. You might not have a demon-possessed person, I hope you don't, in your family. But I guarantee you, if you have loved ones in your family that don't know the Lord, they are demon-oppressed. Not possessed. Oppressed. And we need to pray for them. And we need to pray and fast. Let me just read this and I'll close it out. It says, prayer and fasting is defined as voluntarily going without food in order to focus on prayer and fellowship with God. Prayer and fasting often go hand in hand, but it's not always the case. You can pray without fasting. You could fast without praying. It is when these two activities are combined and dedicated to God's glory that they reach their full effectiveness. Having a dedicated time of prayer and fasting is not a way of manipulating God into doing what you desire. Rather, it is simply focus and rely on God for the strength, provision, and wisdom you need. End of quote. Prayer and fasting is an expression of our total dependence upon God. So I just want to encourage you with this, guys. Maybe you're going through a difficult time, maybe there's a struggle in your marriage. You know, there are far too many people that give up on marriage. They don't understand commitment. And they're so quick to check out. Sadly, my wife and I have met some parents that are so quick to check out on their kids, you know. Well, you know, Johnny's done this and Johnny's done that, and I'm just not, you know, we don't even talk to him anymore, you know. And I just think, man, you got to keep the door cracked open so that Johnny has some place to come home to. And if Johnny doesn't think that he has, you know, some place to come home to, what's going to motivate Johnny, you know, to make changes in his life? But we need to just devote ourselves to prayer and fasting. Lord, would you please just help my marriage? Lord, would you help my kid? Lord, would you help our finances, Lord? We're just really going through it now. We're really having a hard time. Lord, there's this thing going on with our child. I've talked to many young parents, and there are things that happen in their home that trouble them. Our child has these night terrors, or our child has these experiences where they get up or they unlock the door, or they do this, and it's so frightening, it's so freaky at night. You know, I mean, I hear things like this. And I said, well, let me tell you some stories that we had when we were raising our kids, you know. There's a lot of crazy things that happen. But here's the remedy. Don't freak out. You know, fast out. Fast and pray for your child, you know. And say, Lord, pray that they'd be able to sleep sound tonight, whatever's going on. You know, guys, I don't want to, you know, belabor this thing, but there are some families that have a stronghold in them. And some families, some people say, we had this experience. And I believe these things when I hear these things, by the way. We had this shadowy figure. We had this. We had that. I don't believe that the house is haunted or anything like that. I don't think that's it. I think that it's demonic in origin. And I think that some people have strongholds kind of for that kind of demonic type of stuff. Not because they've necessarily opened the door, but because maybe a parent or grandparent or down the line kind of opened that door. And I don't pretend to understand it, but I've seen it. I've talked to many people. They're Christians. Their home is, covered with prayer, but there's still kind of strange things that go on. Again, the answer, don't freak out, but pray. And cover your children with prayer and cover your marriage with prayer. And to recognize that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities that are unseen. So the next time you're like getting at it with your spouse or screaming uncontrollably at your kids, maybe just stop and step back and say, wait a minute. You know, it's my mouth that's going, but maybe there's something unseen that's behind all of this. Not that there's a demon behind every tree. There might be a demon behind every tree. I don't know. But just to recognize, you know what? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Honey, let's stop arguing. Let's just pray. Let's seek the Lord. And the Lord will come and the Lord will rescue. Amen. Let's stand together. Love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Pray that if there are strongholds in families, Lord, that need to be broken, we pray that we would do our due diligence and not just think about what needs to be done, but to pray and to fast and to have a time where we're just devoted to you, Lord, seeking you. I pray, Lord, maybe it's not a stronghold like a demonic type of thing, but maybe it's just a spiritual stronghold. There's just kind of a dullness. And I think that the answer is the same. Maybe there needs to be a time of fasting and prayer so that we're just waiting on you. Saying, Lord, I want to hear from you. So help us to be more faithful to do that, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.